Can you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we think of the death of Christ tonight? I want us to consider what it is that Jesus accomplished on the cross. What a work that he accomplished for us. And that's what we need to have in our hearts as we come for Good Friday service and we worship on Sunday and celebrate the resurrection, is that God didn't have to do this for us, but because of his love for us, because of his wanting to display his glory and his mercy and his grace, he put forth Christ for our salvation. And this plan of salvation was God's plan A. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't an after-the-fact thought. This was what God chose to do for you before he created the world. So I want us to consider that. Let's pray, and we'll take a look at this passage together. And let's pray now. And Father, we come before you, and we just humble ourselves before you. As we just sang, why should we gain from this? Why should we gain from the reward won by Jesus Christ? None of us can give an answer, but other than to worship you and to praise you. And so I ask that as we consider your righteousness and how you have brought us into reconciliation with you and have done this through the work of Jesus Christ, I ask that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to not look to ourselves, but to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That it's you, O God, who have brought about our forgiveness of sins and brought us into your family. And what a cost it was. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive from your word now and to have our hearts lifted in worship towards you in thankfulness for all that you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm assuming that most of us are rather familiar with the book of Romans, but in order to set the context a bit for the passage we'll be looking at, which will be 3:21 through 26, this is essentially the conclusion of an extended argument that the Apostle Paul puts forth in Romans for how God justifies or puts into right relationship with him the ungodly. It's his explanation for what he starts out with in 1:16 and 17, which I'll read for you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the question that necessarily arises is, how can God justify the ungodly? How can he do it? Does God just overlook sin? How is it that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Gentile? How is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith? Or how does he display that it's the righteous shall live by faith? Now, if there's any question in our minds whether any of us are righteous by our own merits, by our own works, that's what the rest of Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3 is all about. We are shown that everyone is condemned under sin. He starts the section in verse 18 by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, here's the problem. Sinful man is under the wrath of a holy God. How does he get out from the wrath of a holy God? How can he be justified if he is destined for wrath because of his sin? And so Paul shows us that the Gentile is condemned by their sin. And if you were a Jew at the time hearing this, you would be like, yeah, of course. Or as a Christian, you may look at the pagan world and you say, of course, look at how rampant the wickedness is. I mean, he goes through and he shows how the depravity of man just increases and increases. And yet he says that no one is without excuse. Even if a man does not have special divine revelation, there is plenty of God's general divine revelation in the world, that everyone is condemned for not worshiping the holy God who created everything. His power and his deity is on display in the world. And so instead of worshiping God, they have exchanged the worship of God for a lie, to worship the creature rather than the creator. But he doesn't let the Jew off the hook. He turns from the Gentile to the Jew in chapter 2. And he shows that even those who were under the law, who had this special revelation, who knew the righteousness of God, that they stood condemned too, because they not only knew what the Gentiles did, but they did the same things in their heart, maybe not to the same extent. It'd be like someone who grew up in the church today. I'm good. I'm not like the pagans out there. I hold to certain moral standards that God has established. And so, trusting in your own righteousness, you think that you have a right standing with God. But how do we know that Paul concludes this whole section? It's in 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no one righteous. No, not one. That's the predicament. That's the predicament that we all by nature, outside of the grace of God, are in. Or as he says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. One of my children asked me, I think it might have been this morning, about God's wrath and God being angry. And what does that mean? What is his wrath? And I was explaining to him that we all deserve the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is his holy anger at sin. And it's not something we like to talk about, but it is the reality. And Brother Emilio open that up for us on Sunday during Sunday school. And if you haven't heard that, you should go listen to the message online. The wrath of God is what we have to do with on Good Friday. How does the wrath of God become appeased for sinful man? Well, it's not by works. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable but to God. For by works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So you can't look to how morally good you are to determine whether you are righteous and in right standing with God. Even if you have the law of God, it is not through the works of the law, through keeping God's commandments, that anyone can be saved, because all that we get through the law with the dealing with our sin is the knowledge of our sin and the demonstration of our need of a Savior. Or as Paul says in Galatians, the law is the schoolmaster that is meant to lead us to Christ. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we say, woe is me. Woe is me. You haven't kept one of them. Not one. If you actually go to the heart of the matter, as Jesus teaches us to do with the law, we know that we have not loved God as we ought, and we have not loved our neighbor as he commanded. And so, as this whole section concluded, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But then some of the sweetest word, one of the most sweetest words in Scripture is just a conjunction. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, a few things here. First, what is meant by the righteousness of God? It can be a confusing phrase. This is what he opened up in 1:17, that the righteousness of God has now been manifested through the gospel. What is the righteousness of God in this context? You may think of the righteousness of God as being God's righteous standard, God's determination to uphold what is right, what His standards are, right? This is what Martin Luther took the righteousness of God to mean before he understood the gospel. Let me read to you his account of his conversion. And it was from the passage in Romans 1:17. He said, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that phrase. That phrase had stood in my way. For I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, that is, he was above reproach. You probably couldn't find a better man who was more moral than Martin Luther while he was a monk. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction, by Him doing His own works to please God, to satisfy God. And so I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, which having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with His righteousness and wrath. So you think he had a little bit of a misunderstanding about the gospel when he was a monk? Yes, he did. But that troubled conscience, that hatred to God, is the natural result of trying to earn your own way to please God and to cleanse your conscience. So thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And then he tells us the result for him. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory, and I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. That is, what God does in us, the power of God, which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. That phrase has that much meaning, the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is the work of God to justify you when you were lost, when you were at your worst, when you were weak, and when you were a sinner, when you were hostile to God. God's righteousness was brought to bear to make you righteous through his work. And how did he do it? He does it for us through Christ, and we receive it by faith. We'll get to the cross in a second. But let us understand that we receive this right standing with God. That's what justification means, to be in the right with God, to be declared righteous, to have right standing with him, which is not what we had without Christ. Without Christ, we are under the wrath of God. We are not reconciled to God. He says here that it's apart from the law that we receive this. So that's apart from the works of the law. That is apart from trying to have salvation by works. It's not through works, but rather by faith that we receive the forgiveness of sin purchased by Jesus Christ. It's not that the law or the prophets were teaching anyone ever that the way that you could be made right with God was through works. But that is how man takes the things that God gives us and we try to make our own way to him. But it was never God's plan. The Old Testament saint was not saved by works of the law any more than anyone is saved by the works of the law today. The Old Testament saint was saved just as you are, by faith in the promises of God. And he used this as an example right after this section we're looking at. Abraham, who was justified by his faith. So it's not by works that one is made righteous before God, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. Notice what he says next. For all, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and receive his justification and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, no matter how sinful you were, no matter how self-righteous you were, no matter how moral you thought you were, there is no distinction. But all who come to Jesus Christ by faith will be made right with God. What good news is that? Now, maybe you grew up in the church like me and you think you're a lot, maybe you were better off than those sinners out there. But no, there's no one righteous. No, not one. Even you young people who grow up in the church, you need the faith in Jesus Christ just as everyone else here needs. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Growing up in the church or being a Jew does not make one righteous before God. And a Gentile is not so far off, lost in the world, in darkness, groping about, that there is no hope of salvation for him or her. But there is no distinction. All are saved through faith in the Son of God. And it is a gift of God. Look at that. It's justified by his grace as a gift. Do you earn a gift? No, if it was payment for a wage, if it was for a wage, then it would be payment, right? If what Jesus did for us was to pay us back for our devotion to him, then it would be a work. But faith is not a work. Faith is a receiving what God has done. Faith means trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It means trusting in God and what he has done for us alone. You're bringing nothing to the table. It's Jesus and nothing else. Faith is to open yourself up to receive from God what he has done for us. And what has God done to put us in the right by faith? Well, that's what Good Friday is all about, isn't it? Look at verse 25. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How can an ungodly man, an unrighteous woman, a wicked people be made right with God? Through faith, just through believing. It's because of what Jesus did for us. It's because he made an atoning sacrifice for us who were his enemies. This word here that's translated propitiation, just go with me on this for a moment, because as I was studying this, it opened up to me something that I had never seen in this passage before. You know, how many times have you read Romans 3? I've probably read Romans 3 200 times, more. You know, this is the go-to passage. And yet, there's so much in God's Word for us to learn and to grow in our understanding of what Jesus has done. Well, this word translated propitiation, hilasterion is the Greek word, is rightly translated this way, but it has been a debated word for many reasons. But I think that if we have a little background in biblical theology here, we'll have a deeper understanding of what is being said here about what Jesus has done. This word propitiation here, that's this translated word, to be our English word, propitiation, is a theological term, it's a biblical term, and it simply means satisfaction. More specifically here, it means that Christ satisfied the just wrath of God by his atoning death. Now, we know that that's the context, right? He just got done talking about God being God's wrath on the ungodly, and that all are under that wrath. And so when he says that he is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the idea of propitiation is that Jesus has satisfied that wrath by his death. Now, there's a related word that you might find in some translations called expiation. Sometimes you'll find that word translated here. Expiation means the removal of sin and guilt and the guilt that sin has incurred. Expiation is another important part of what Christ has done on the cross. He's not only satisfied the wrath of God, but he has cleansed us from our sins by his shed blood. But expiation doesn't necessarily include propitiation. But propitiation necessarily includes expiation. That is, if in order for God's wrath to be satisfied, our sins have to be covered and washed away. And so both ideas are necessary, and I believe are included here by this word translated propitiation. But it gets even better than that. This word, we can draw more from it. This word refers specifically, I believe here, to the mercy seat. That is the cover over the ark, which the cherubim's wings stretched out, and where the Lord appeared in the glory cloud in the tabernacle. And it's where the sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement would be poured out for the atonement of sin for the people. The reason that we should understand this word to refer to this image is, first of all, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word occurs 27 times. 21 of those times it refers to the mercy seat. And most significantly, the majority of the time that it is translated there, this word hysterion, is in the passage on the Day of Atonement. So I understand here that the Apostle Paul is showing us that the way that sinners are reconciled to God and your sins are dealt with is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for which the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all pointing to, so that we may enter into the Holy of Holies and worship the one true God. I won't read it now because we don't have time, but look at Leviticus 16 and you can see the Day of Atonement and how the high priest would have to go behind the veil and take the blood of a bull, first for the sins of himself, the priesthood, and bring it in and sprinkle it on the altar. And then they would have to also sacrifice the goat or the lamb and bring in the blood for that for the people and pour it upon the altar. That's the picture, the images in the Old Covenant meant to show us the need for atonement. But it was never able to cover over sin. Now this word translated propitiation, hilasterion, is also used another time in the New Testament, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9, to speak specifically of the mercy seat. I will read that here now. This is starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Same word as in Romans 3. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. This is still the author of Hebrews. This verse 8. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what Jesus has done. That mercy seat in the old covenant, all those sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all of the things that were required under the law, it was all a type and a shadow meant to point us to the substance which is Jesus and our need for the atonement for sin. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. Verse 25 again, this is back in Romans 3. It's Jesus Christ whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, so that atoning sacrifice offered for us to be received by faith. There is nothing that you can do, not the blood of any animal, not even your own blood, since you are not a blameless would not be a blameless sacrifice, that could atone for your sins. It is only Jesus Christ who died and bled on that cross for our sins, by whom we can be saved. And there is nothing that you can bring forward to receive that salvation other than to receive it by faith. And what a good God, what a wonderful God that He would receive sinners through this work that He did Himself and forgive our sins and to cleanse our conscience and to bring us into fellowship, into right standing with Him. God did this. And so no one can charge God with lacking integrity or not being just by just looking over sins. God doesn't just take our sins and say, I love you so much, I'll just look past it. I love you so much, but you know, like some doting grandparent who doesn't make sure that the kid doesn't get in trouble with the parents. That's not what God's like. God doesn't set aside His righteousness. He doesn't set aside His justice. He doesn't set aside His holy standard to forgive us our sins. Instead, He puts Himself forward by sending His own Son to die for our sins and to receive the wrath that was due to us. That's what Paul closed with here. It says it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just, He upholds His justice by crushing the Son for us, and is the justifier by applying that work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to the believer who has received Him by faith. So what good news do we have on Good Friday? Oh, it was the most terrible day in history when we put to death the Son of God. But it was also the most wonderful day that has ever occurred in the history of the world, together with Resurrection Sunday. God Himself paid for our sins so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. How can we not rejoice, saints? How can we not be thankful to this God who has done this for us? How can we not be filled with just thankfulness? And how can we not just humble ourselves before Him tonight? Not looking to ourselves, not being righteous in ourselves, not thinking about how moral and awesome I am, but instead looking to Jesus Christ alone, who paid the penalty for our sins.